So, who is God? That's the question that we've been asking. I was a bit worried this morning as Chris was praying about God's omnipresence. I honestly, for a moment, thought, did I just study the wrong attribute of God for a week? And this is supposed to be on his omnipresence, not his omniscience. But it's omniscience. It said so on my thing from Julie. So I was right. Pretending is a really hard thing to do. It's exhausting. I've got one son, I won't tell you who is an extrovert. And if you are an extrovert and you pretend that you are an introvert, do you know what happens? Depression, exhaustion, hatred of life and everything that comes with being alone. In seminary, I spent one whole week holed up in the library to write a paper. Worst week of my life, because I was alone. Conversely, I've got another son who's up there who is an introvert. And as an introvert, if he pretends to be an extrovert, he is, don't listen, awful to be around. Because he's exhausted. Because he's not being him. And that's just my two oldest. Right? We can see all of these things in the children that we have, in the people that we know. When they pretend to be something that they are not, they get exhausted. We weren't meant to live like that. I mean, pre-fall, Adam and Eve, everything was laid bare. Everything was laid bare. And they hid nothing. They could live freely and simply, knowing that who they were was accepted by the people around them. Not so us today. We pretend constantly. We put on a facade. We act how we think we are supposed to act so that people will accept us, so that people will like us. But then it goes even further, and we act in that way so that God will like us, so that God will accept us. But there is freedom in knowing that God already knows everything. Psalm 139, 1 through 6 is our main text for today. This is to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. These are called merisms. And we'll come back and look at these later. A merism is where two extreme things are mentioned as a rhetorical device. As far as the east is from the west. It doesn't just mean the furthest east and the furthest west. It means the furthest east, the furthest west, and everything in between. We use these in English. We said we searched high and low. Technically, that would mean on a literal way, you didn't search middle, right? But that's not what we mean. We searched high, we searched low, and everything in between. So here, when it says, you've searched me and know me, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, everything from non-movement to lots of movement, right? So that's what he's looking at. He's ultimately saying that God knows everything about him. Not just about him, but everything. As an intellectual exercise, understanding the intellect of God, the omniscience of God, is undoable. We're going to put some effort toward it because we want to understand him as well as we can, but we are unable. Because God not only knows a lot, right? We think of really smart people. They know a lot. God isn't just a higher version of them where he knows even more than really smart people. God knows everything. But he doesn't just know everything. He knows everything fully. He doesn't just fully know everything. He fully understands the ramifications and implications of everything that he fully knows. But he doesn't just know the ramifications and implications of the things that he fully knows. He knows all the possible things that could happen and knows all of their implications and ramifications and fully understands that. Everything that's not only real, but possible. Every element and aspect of it. That is what the psalmist means when he says, this knowledge is too much for me. It's beyond my ability to grasp. I can't understand it. I try, but I can't. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. It says this. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. That's the punchline to this whole message. So let's just lay that out, know what it is, and then circle back around it a few times to understand it as deeply as we can. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Why? Why do we need to reassure our heart before God? Three words. We are failures. And I don't mean that to sound judgmental. I don't mean that to be mean. I don't mean that to be weighty. It's just true. Every day we fail. And our heart, if left to itself, would condemn us because we do fail. So then what? So then by this we know that we are of the truth and we reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, as it should. If you ever get told by somebody that your heart shouldn't condemn you or you shouldn't see all this bad stuff that's going on in your life or just look to the good side, you can know that you're not really hearing scripture. You're hearing opinion and preference. You're hearing what feels good to people. We should, in seeing reality, recognize our failures and our brokenness. But, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. So as much as our heart wants to condemn us for having failed, God is stronger than that condemnation, knowing what? Knowing already everything. So it's not just that we have this God who sees and perceives and understands, but he fully knows everything. And when our hearts, even as believers, when our hearts, as those who not yet believers, condemn us, God already knows what it's condemning you for. How much of it? All of it. Which is a bit terrifying. Because I know pretty well the depth of my own depravity, the depth of my own sin. But God already knows it. But not only that he already knows it, he already decided to forgive me from it. When I put my faith in Jesus, when I put my hope in Jesus, when he is the one who offers salvation and forgiveness, and I trust that, he already knows everything that has and will go on, and he's already chosen to forgive me in the midst of it. So while it's weighty to think about the fact that God knows every thought, every motive, every action, every word, everything I've looked at, while it's weighty to know that, it's also a moment of confidence, because we know that even in all of that, God forgives us, and our heart may try to condemn us, but he stands as the judge proclaiming victory, proclaiming freedom, proclaiming life, because Jesus already paid the penalty that our heart wants to condemn us for. It's not that God just washes it away and brushes it away and gets rid of it like that. Jesus paid for it, which is why as much as our heart may want to condemn us, it can't, because God already knows and he is greater than our hearts. To try to grasp all of the breadth of God's knowledge and understanding, we're going to look at a series of passages so that our foundation then is laid firm as we understand that he really does know everything. Psalm 147, verses 4 and 5. He determines the number of stars and gives all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Do you know how many stars there are in the universe? The answer is more. Whatever number you're coming up with, the answer is more. It's absurd how many stars are in the universe. And this says that God determined them and gave them their names. He doesn't just count them. He doesn't just guess them. He determined them and he named them. His understanding is beyond measure. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding he established the heavens. That's his level of knowledge, the kind of knowledge that can start atoms working, the kind of knowledge that can cause stars and planets to circle each other, the kind of wisdom that moves through seasons and causes things to happen that we don't understand. And then in time, we begin to understand and realize, oh, if it didn't happen that way, it would be really bad. One of the homeschool groups here was doing a science project recently on water and ice, and they took butter and they put cold butter in, or solid butter in hot butter, and they looked at what happened, and they put solid water in liquid water, and they saw what happened, and solid butter sinks to the bottom, and solid water floats to the top. Life would be bad if that didn't happen. And God in his wisdom causes that to happen. But he knows more than just the things, right? He knows more than just the rationale behind the logic, behind the science. Let's look at this. This is fascinating. It's Isaiah. We're going to look at chapter 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. So God inhabits eternity, all of it. He understands all of it. He's greater and bigger than we could ever hope. Then you jump back to Isaiah 46, verse 10. Well, starting in verse 9, remember the things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me. I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. So here's God saying, I see the end, I see the beginning, I determine it, I know it. So let me demonstrate that. And here's how he demonstrates it. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. It's God who says of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. That's a weird place for this to go. How does that prove anything? Well, 150 years after this prophecy was written down, a thing happened. Well, actually, about 80 years after this, a thing happened, and that is Israel was taken over, and they were brought into captivity. About 70 years later, another thing happened. A guy named Cyrus became king of Persia. And you know what he did? Well, back to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, which feels weird. We're going backwards to go forwards in time. So canonically, this is prior, but that's only because of how the books are organized. As far as the chronology goes, the time goes, this is later. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, which is a different prophecy about how long they would be in captivity. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and also put it in writing, Israelites, go home. That's a paraphrase. Go home and rebuild your temple. 150 years after Isaiah prophesied this would happen. Do you know what has to happen in order for Cyrus to be king and in charge of the Jews? Not only do Cyrus's parents have to name him Cyrus, they have to be king and queen. They not only have to be king and queen, they have to be king and queen of Israel, which means Israel had to already fall to Babylon and Assyria, which means Persia had to rise up from nowhere and take over Babylon and Assyria so that they could be in charge of the Israelites 150 years after the prophecy so that God's word would be true. That is impossible. Well, it's not impossible because it happened, but it's impossible for anybody but God to make happen. A story we all know out of John chapter 13, verses 36 to 38. Jesus is with his disciples at the Last Supper, and he says, I'm about to die. And Peter says, I'll never leave you. I will be with you, and we won't let this happen. And Jesus said, man, you got 12 hours, and you will deny me three times. And sure enough, Peter denied Jesus three times in 12 hours. Point being, Jesus didn't guess, he knew. Because his knowledge isn't just of things, his knowledge is of everything. The implications and the ramifications and the fullness of all of that knowledge. God knew us before he formed the world. And foreknew those who were going to come to faith in him. Romans 8, 29 and 30 says this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6 says that God chose us in him to be adopted as his children before the foundation of the world, which means he knew that there had to be sin. A question was asked of me just this last week, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, one of the two. What would have happened if Adam and Eve didn't sin? Well, the answer is they couldn't not sin. How does that work? I don't know. I'm not God. But he had already chose us out of sin before the earth was formed, so the option of not sinning wasn't there. Somehow that works into God's plan. I don't understand how. But it does. And now we stand here, being able to be saved from our sins by a God who already knows them. Now I need to wash my hands. We are able to be saved from sin from a God who already knows every single one of them. So when we go through life trying to pretend that we have it together, we are only doing ourselves a disservice. Now, that doesn't mean to go and flaunt your sins to all the people. That's not the goal either. But when we pretend like maybe God doesn't know and I can hide it from him and he'll like me because I do all the right things, he already knows all the wrong things that you're doing. And he loves you anyway. He already knows all the wrong things you do, and he forgives you anyway. So then it's just a waste of our own energy to try to pretend like those things aren't real. To try to pretend like we don't feel a certain way when we do. To try to pretend like we don't have struggles when we do. To try to pretend like we're more capable than we are. To try to pretend like, oh, I've got this all together. And if you ever want a moment for God to teach you that you don't have it all together, which you don't really want that moment, you do, but you don't, then just tell yourself, I've got whatever this is ready to go. Then you can wake up in the morning with a headache. And then at finally about the time your brain starts to work right, you can get a text from somebody named Julie who says, aren't your kids supposed to be here right now? And you can go, I don't know, I think so. Let's call the house. Nobody answers. 25 minutes later, you have somebody back up here so they can start working on the stuff that they're supposed to be doing, and your brain is now in a different world. Think that you have it together. Try to pretend like you have it together, and God will show you that you don't. But not because he hates you, not because he wants us to feel like failures, but because he already knows our strengths. He already knows our weaknesses. He already knows our proclivity to failure or in whatever area we're weak. And he bolsters us in his son. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Since God knows, since God has already forgiven, maybe we can just keep sinning and it's not that big of a deal. And I don't know how in a church service to say what Paul says as the next words with the sort of veracity and boldness that he uses, because you all would say that I was saying inappropriate things in church. By no means is not a soft, cuddly sort of phrase. It's no. No! That's what it is. Only stronger. Only louder. Only more harsh. Should we keep sinning because God forgives us and he already knows? No, 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 no. That misses the point. When we go to God in prayer, we can have a tendency to think that if we say a lot of things, he'll like it. If we say enough words, he'll give us what we want. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think that with their many words they will be heard. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. When we go to God, we go to him in confidence that he already understands. He already knows. He doesn't need us to inform him, to tell him, to convince him, to coerce him. He already knows that you need help. He already knows that you need food. He already knows that you need friends. He already knows that you need him. You can tell him. That is a great thing. But we don't just throw words at him like that will make him happy. Because this is a God who already knows, and in his knowing already loves, and in his loving has already forgiven us if our faith is in Jesus. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are counted and numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are more of more value than many sparrows. God knows what you need before you ask him, which doesn't mean that you don't ask him. It means that you come to him with confidence that he already knows what you need because he loves you. And in his already knowing, he's counted the hairs on your head. For some people, that's a longer process than others. He's numbered them and he knows them and he cares about those. Take anything you want to the Lord. We sometimes see in movies or hear people say, oh, I don't know if God has time for that one. And there are things that I would like to say. That's absurd. God's eternal and stands outside time. Of course he's got time to deal with your stuff. But not only does he have time, he cares about the pesky birds that are out there. Maybe a good way for us to put it is that God not only cares about the sparrows, but little black flies that fly all around. I don't know why, but he does. And not one of them falls to the ground outside of God knowing, even if I kill it in the service. And you're of more value to him than those are. So whatever you've got, whatever you want to bring to the Lord because he cares about you and he loves you. When you've failed, when you've broken things, bring it to the Lord because he already knows. When you've succeeded and you're excited, bring it to the Lord because he already knows. And then let the body of Christ come alongside you, the family that you're part of, come alongside you and help you grow. The child dedication is a perfect example of that. Growing together on purpose, not to harm, condemn, or tell people what to do, but to come alongside as an encouragement and an aider to people when they need it. We come to God and we do those things because he already knows fully. Who is God? God is omniscient. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the love that you've given to us. We thank you for all of the things that we could never experience or understand without you directly making it possible for us. We thank you, Father, for loving us. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the fact that you know everything already to its fullest extent. Allow that, Lord, to give us confidence and comfort. Allow us to rest in you, our loving and holy Savior. Amen.